Hey, Brother Bill and Sister Ruth. At this time, we're pleased to have Brother Byron serve us again. The topic of his discourse is confessions. Confessions. Brother Byron.
Well, thank you, Brother Tom and Brother Bill, for your words of prayer. I brought the love from our class and from Sister Margie yesterday, but I did talk to my wife last night again. She said, please give my love again to the friends. And if nothing else, I'm obedient to my vows as much as possible. And that includes my marriage vows. So love from my wife to all of you again. Well, we have just enjoyed this weekend so much. It's hard to believe that it's the end of the week. We've really enjoyed the hospitality of the Sacramento class for hosting us this weekend. I have the added blessing of having my son Aaron join me this trip. It's been a blessing to me to have him here. We've been here for so many years, and our children and the Freer children have been close, and it's made an extra connection that we've appreciated. And I think we've seen that with families in the Bible student movement over the years. And so we appreciate the many, many connections that we have with each other. We heard that last hour in the panel, how important it is to support the body members, and that theme has kind of permeated this weekend's thoughts and lessons, how we need to build one another up and comfort one another. And we've heard many lessons of the way we can do that by knowing each other better, looking out for one another's interests. So I'm happy to be here and contribute in any small way to that. You know, when I first got the program, my name is not on this spot. Well, this spot used to be after dinner, so we really kind of moved the program around. When I first got the program, I looked at it, Brother Michael McCora's name was on this spot. And I'm really humbled to be speaking where Brother Michael's name was originally put in. He was a great example to all of us, a real hard worker and a real dedicated servant of the Lord and the Lord's brethren. And we appreciate all that he's done over the years. Confessions is our topic this hour. What we're going to be talking about today is a lesson about sin and forgiveness on a personal level. And I know it's a personal level for me when I looked into this topic. In Romans 3:33, we have this statement. You're familiar with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We believe that, don't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So have you ever asked yourself the question, if that's true, if I've come short of the glory of God, that means I've sinned. And if that's true, we can ask the question, what do I do about my sin? I appreciated the panel last hour, and one of the emphases they had was, we need to look out for each other, but we can't correct each other. I can't look out and say, what do I do for Brother Michael's sins? Or what do I do for Brother Obi's sins? I have to consider my own sins. How do I take care of them? I don't want to have sins against the Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at this a little bit in this hour. And we're going to start by reading a statement from 1 John 4, 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. And John here is talking about, I think what we would all agree is the greatest gift that's ever been given and ever will be given. These are his words. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. And we've spoken about love all weekend. But John says, herein love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his son so that we might have life through him. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's an incredible thought. That God would do that for us, this sinful race. You know, this epistle of John, it was written kind of late amongst the other writings. And you think, why did he give this message? This is a message that had been given probably many times to the churches before this. Why do you feel compelled to repeat it? We'd like to make a suggestion why he repeated it this time. That the context of the message was meant not only to fortify what had been preached earlier, but also to warn against false prophets and doctrines which threaten the very necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. And we also suggest that John's warning to the church at the end of the first century parallels Jesus' warning to the church at the end of the gospel age, in the time we're living. So we've got two warnings. We're going to read John's warning at the end of the first century. And this is found in 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 4, 1 to 3. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." So there's John's warning. He's saying there's going to be preaching that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and that's going to be a preaching that he wasn't the ransom price. They're going to contort the message of the ransom in some way. Now let's listen to what Jesus said, the same type of warning. In Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5, and 23 to 25. Matthew 24, 3 to 5, and 23 to 25. It says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world or age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonder, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Or in other words, I've warned you. Have we seen false prophets in our day? Have we seen people come claiming they're Jesus Christ? We have. That's a warning. They're trying to take away from the sacrifice that Jesus laid down on the cross of Calvary. So we have these warnings about false prophets, false Christ, and the instruction to try the spirits. You know, brethren, man's spirit has always gotten in the way of his faith in Christ. In John's day, it was the Greek philosophers who took the liberty of Christ and tried to expand it into a salvation that was based more on man's abilities than a dependence on the sacrifice and ransom of Jesus. I think that looking into it, we think the worst of these was Gnosticism. And that preached that salvation was based on man's knowledge and a claim that Jesus was no more than a good teacher who failed to go far enough in releasing Christians from the bondage of the law. This is the same spirit that John was warning against. Today's false teachings are varied, but they share the same idea of man's increased importance in his own salvation. Remember, back in the 60s, there was something called the New Age movement. And it proclaimed a doctrine that each one of us has a little God within us, that each one had enough of God in himself to develop themselves as fully as we desire, the end result making us capable of accomplishing our own salvation. That's a spirit we really needed to try when they came with an idea like that. And the churches today are increasingly proclaiming great signs and wonders in missionary works, feeding the poor, overcoming alcohol and drug dependency, mending broken homes, providing financial security, and more and more. Now, those are good things in themselves, but is that what we come to meet about? The effect has been the same as in John's day, an elevation of man's importance and a decrease in God's importance. A number of years ago, I read an article in a Time magazine, and it examined the return of the baby boomers to churches, and it appealed to me because I'm in that age group. And the author didn't describe what his religious background was, if he was a Christian or an atheist, but he did this article and he interviewed these baby boomers who were going back to churches. And he concluded, after looking into this, that they were coming back on their own terms and in many times with their own ideas of what Christianity should be. The author pointed out that as a result of this independent thinking, many churches have become almost indistinguishable from society's many self-help groups. And he concluded with the statement that all these would fail spiritually as long as churchgoers replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man. I thought that was a profound statement. And like I said, the article didn't say whether he was in mainstream Christianity and kind of looking at these new ones coming back and criticizing them. This was just his observation. But again, this is the same spirit of Antichrist that John warned against. So we might ask ourselves, how can we protect ourselves from these threats of Antichrist? These threats are all around us. They're often very attractive, and they can be very subtle. We've seen some of our brethren leave for some of these things. It's sad when that happens. And I look around this room, and I would think, I've seen most of these brethren for years and years and years. I don't have to worry about them. But we share these with each other. We share these thoughts. You know, John's warning was to each one of us, no matter how long we've been in the truth, no matter how deep one's consecration might be, he warned us because this is a threat. How do we resist the temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man? Well, obviously, one of the ways we do it is what we're doing this weekend. And we've heard many wonderful expressions this weekend, first from the theme text that the brethren here in Sacramento gave us to comfort one another and edify, build one another up. We remind each other every time in our personal conversations about what God has given us. That in itself is a warning to keep away. You know, when we talk about the love of God towards us, we're kind of automatically pushing, you know, Satan's ideas away when we do that. So that's one of the ways we do it. But we'd like to suggest, when we're not together, that John's given us a powerful yet practical and essential tool to ward off these false doctrines that would in any way minimize the ransom price made by our dear Master on the cross. So we're going to turn to 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9. And here John makes this statement. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. How can confessions help us resist the spirit of Antichrist? Just what is John telling us to do here, really? What sins are we to confess? Who should we confess them to? Why are we to make confessions at all? What's the purpose? How can confessions help us keep our faith strong? Let's consider first who John is speaking to here. Who is it that he's telling that they should confess their sins? While we open with a statement in Romans, we know that it's true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's quite clear that John is not speaking to sinners in general, but directly to the church. We find a fine example of this to this point in 1 John 1-4. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and proclaim unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Whose joy can be full today? In this present evil world that we're living in, only those who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit and understand God's plan can have peace. We're told that God has prepared a feast of fat things for those who seek to know him by following in his Son's footsteps. And only they can have the full joy right now. We know that the joy will come to the world of mankind soon, don't we? But part of the joy we get, part of the peace we get now to help us make our calling election sure, ensures that that joy will come to everyone in the near future. Clearly, the world doesn't enjoy this fullness of joy today. The world's consumed in a spirit of fear, distress, and greed. And the churches don't enjoy this fullness of joy right now because they're consumed, as we mentioned, and it was mentioned in this article, in so many earthly affairs, looking for great signs and wonders from above. If this statement was applied to sinners in general, it would give the impression that there's no difference between the world and the church of God. It would nullify the need to deny ourselves and follow Jesus through the benefits of the divine call, as we know recorded in Psalms 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And if it applied to sinners in general, some might mistakenly conclude that it's impossible to commit further sins after past sins have been forgiven by our gracious God. But our reliance on God continues every step of our life, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Clearly, John's speaking to those who have become the sons of God. He's speaking to you and to me and to our brethren around the world. But why do we need to make confessions? What's the purpose of confessing our sins? We have two wonderful testimonies of the reason for doing this and what happens when we do confess our sins. And it's the testimony of David and Solomon. The first is the confession principles that we find from David. Psalms 32, verse 1 to 5. Psalms 32, verse 1 to 5. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Translation. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This was David speaking. We know David's character and David's heart. He was so eager to serve God and so quick to seek forgiveness when he erred. We admire the zeal of David, and he's a wonderful example to us of someone whose zeal and love for the Lord overcame his personal weaknesses. And we come to appreciate the characters of the Bible more and more as we look at them, that they're not all perfect, because we're not perfect. This beautiful account points out three things regarding confessions that we'd like to touch on. First, without confession, David suffered, so there was no fullness of joy. That's in verses 3 and 4. Second, verse 5 tells us confession preceded forgiveness, so it's a prerequisite. And third, God's forgiveness was a blessing that led to fullness of joy in verse 1. And so we see that confession plays an important part in our service to the Heavenly Father. Proverbs 28, verse 13, gives the confession principles of Solomon. And again from the NAS. It says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Here we find the same three thoughts expressed by David. First, hidden sins are detrimental to our well-being. Second, confession leads to forgiveness. And third, forgiveness is a blessing, here described as compassion. Well, if confession leads to forgiveness, then it's something we'd want to know more about. We'd like to read an account of Paul talking about this. He's talking about his conversion before Agrippa, and this is recorded in Acts, the 26th chapter, verses 15 to 18. Acts 26, 15 to 18. And again, he's describing his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both to these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There are two important points worth considering here. First, Paul was sent to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. Second, the purpose was to grant them forgiveness of their sins and give them an inheritance. Now let's return to John's discourse in 1 John and consider our need of cleansing. First John 1, verses 5 to 10. It says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, and he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know, John makes it very clear that we're all sinners and that we're all in need of cleansing. And not only that, he says if we claim to have not sinned, we're liars. Are we walking in the light, brethren? Are we cleansed from all unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? If this is our goal, then John is saying that confessions are required. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. And this leads to the next question. What sins are we supposed to confess? John tells us in 1 John 5:16, 17 that there are two kinds of sins. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him his life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Let's look first at this second sin mentioned, the sin unto death. This is willful sin against light provided by the Holy Spirit. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 12:32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It's a merciful statement if you think about it, because the whole world is speaking against the Son of Man now. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor either in the world to come. And Paul confirms this principle in Hebrews 10:26 when he states, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Because we're free moral agents and not banned from making such a treacherous choice, John says we're not to pray for this sin. Their choice has already been made of their own accord. The other sin John mentions is a sin not unto death. These are the unintentional sins, the faults and shortcomings in the flesh that we're all guilty of and we battle every day. John says that we should pray for one another when it comes to these types of sin, for growth and encouragement. This also clarifies which sins we should confess, not the sin unto death, which one would probably not think of confessing anyway, but sins not unto death, the faults and shortcomings of the flesh that we all share, in which the Apostle Paul once described as the things I shouldn't do, I do, and the things I should do, I don't do. Have you ever felt like that? I feel like that often. Looking back over the day, it's like, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. Or why didn't I do something else that I should have done? These are sins of the flesh. These are shortcomings and faults that we all have. This also answers some who had reasoned that we as body members of Christ cannot sin, as John states in 1 John 3:6-9. 1 John 3:6-9. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. We should note two important points here. These sins are of the devil. It's the adversary who throws these in our way. They're willful, even as Satan's sin was willful. And secondly, the sons of God cannot have this willful sin because they are begotten of God's Holy Spirit and they are thereby opposed to it. Part of our battle to develop as new creatures comes from this dual nature that we currently have, that is, treasures in earthen vessels. This means right now we have a combination of a heavenly will and an earthly body. The heavenly cannot sin because it is from God, just as we read from John. But as long as we're in these earthen vessels, we can and we will continue to sin these unintentional sins of the flesh. These are the sins that John tells us we are to confess. These are the sins we refer to when we pray, forgive us our sins and shortcomings. This duality of fleshly sin and the holy and the heavenly mind in our earthly body raises an interesting question. Can an unintentional sin become willful? Can an unintentional sin become willful? What if an unintentional sin is later recognized but not repented of and not reconciled? If we just leave it lie there, are we then sinning against the Holy Spirit by omission and not addressing it? It would appear from John's words that to not repent is to consent. In other words, confessions are required. And especially important along this line is our dealing with our brethren. Because we walk in the light with our brethren and have fellowship one with another, 1 John 1:7, we must first know who our brethren are. Jesus said, "Not all that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." In other words, actions speak louder than words. Again, in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, Jesus says, "Who are my brethren? Verily I say unto ye, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother." So how do we deal with the real or perceived sins of our brethren? Consider Jesus' advice on the matter recorded in Matthew 5, 21 to 24. Again from NAS. "You have heard that the ancients were told, ye shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whosoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell or Gehenna. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Brethren, this is serious stuff, isn't it? Listen to what Jesus is saying. He said, God won't accept your offering if it's made while you have something against your brother. He's also saying that the offender has a responsibility to reconcile the transgression. And finally, he's saying full reconciliation is required. Brethren, do we fully reconcile ourselves to those that we transgress against? To properly do so, confessions are required. So let's be very careful in all our thoughts, words, and deeds directed towards our brethren. And if we find that we have said something or done something towards our brethren to offend them, let's correct it immediately. That point came out during the panel that I appreciated. When we are with our brethren, we should immediately correct problems. Don't let them sit there and linger. You know, the example that was given of the lost letter was pretty impressive. Lost for 25 years and nothing done about it. So for 25 years, something kept going on that didn't need to go on. If we find ourselves in that position, we need to reconcile to our brethren so we can continue comforting one another, continue edifying one another. Finally, to whom are these confessions to be directed? Let's be very clear on this point. You know, according to one source, the practice of confession and absolution in the Catholic Church is based on John 20, verses 22 to 23. And this is how it reads from the New English Translation. "Then he breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they stand forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain." You know, the church systems took these words to set up the confessional, where confessions would be made to a priest as if they had required this gift given long ago to the apostles. This practice became one that created fear in the churches, and it became a method for keeping the congregation in line with church doctrine. Of course, we don't recommend this sort of confession. We should always direct our confessions to the Heavenly Father, but not through a priest, not through an elder, not through a similar agent. God has provided us with a much better avenue to approach him. His wonderful words of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is telling us to remember that sin is sin. Take them all to the Lord, even the ones that slip our minds. They apparently slip David's mind once in a while, because in Psalm 19:12, he said this: "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." You know, sometimes we need to go to the Heavenly Father and just say, "I don't know what I did wrong today, Heavenly Father, but I'm sure I did. Forgive me the things that I don't recognize." John clearly declares that our advocate Jesus represents us before the Father because our sins are against God. That's a sobering thought, that our sins are against the Heavenly Father. How thankful we are to know that our loving Heavenly Father provided His Son to act as our advocate before Him. And John also reminds us that Jesus is the satisfaction of our sins. If we ask, He will impute enough of His merit to cover all of our defects. But we have to ask. And if we do, we can have total confidence that our confessions will result in our total cleansing. Let us never forget that we received a spotless robe of righteousness to cover our sins when we consecrated to do the Lord's will. And if we stain that robe in any way, through any sin, intentional, unintentional, or just for the weakness of the flesh, we need to get it cleaned as soon as possible. There's nothing worse than letting a stain set into a garment. Finally, friends, in conclusion, let us remember that confessions are a valuable tool provided to keep us humble and to remember how much we need the ransom price provided by Jesus' death on the cross. Confessions help us resist the temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man that is so prevalent in the world today, or to think for even a second that we have the power to save ourselves. Confessions contain a healthy key to a healthy spiritual life with these principles. Concealed sins are a detriment to our spiritual well-being. God is pleased when we come to Him asking for forgiveness. Confession leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness is a blessing from God. May the Lord help us to use the provision of confession and all the provisions He gives us in our daily walk so that we might make our calling and election sure. And may the Lord add His blessing.